Jeremiah chapter 4. And what we saw last week again was just being reminded of Israel's backslidden state. And we looked at all these wonderful pictures, really, of what God was likening Israel like. And primarily, you know, dealing with Judah, the kingdom in the south. The northern kingdom, usually represented as Israel, has been taken away already a century before. And so here's Judah now, the southern kingdom that Jeremiah is being called to really minister to and prophesy in. And he's being given these great pictures, you know, of what Judah was really, you know, like. They were like that unfaithful wife, remember? They were those broken cisterns. They were trying to hold all this stuff in for themselves, and yet they were just leaky pots, leaky cisterns that were broken down. They were like, you know, wild animals. Animals, really, the Bible says they're like animals in heat. They were just running after their own lusts and whatnot. So we saw these incredible pictures, you know, of what Judah was being like. Well, we continue on kind of now looking and hearing this word of the Lord towards Judah that Jeremiah has to give. Remember, Jeremiah is a pretty young guy at this age right now, and it would have been a very difficult thing for him to go into Jerusalem, you know, the epicenter of this all with the various priests there, the religious people, you know, all these things. And here's Jeremiah, this young, youthful person that's having to speak this word of the Lord, very strong word towards the people, and begin to label these things and lay out these things that they were doing and the very picture that they were embodying here. Very hard thing to do, but Jeremiah's been reminded again in chapter 1 that God says, I'll be with you, Jeremiah. You're going to be this, like this fortified city. You're going to be a strong person because I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to be with you. Is that a good word for us too, to know that whatever we go through, whatever we deal with, that God is with us? And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here's Jeremiah going forth now. And again, I love this about God here, okay? Because you're going to see this over and over again in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, that though Judah had been this unfaithful wife to God, though they've gone off after all these other things, what's God doing? Continually saying, return to me. Come back to me. Repent, people. Repent is not a bad word. Repent is not a difficult thing. Repent means that you wake up and recognize that you're going the wrong way and you need to change direction. You need to change your mind about what you're doing. And it's to return back to God. Repentance deals with that action. And so look at chapter 4, verse 1 here. And we see that heart of God right away. He says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him, in God, they shall glory. So here's the Lord continuing on this real heartfelt plea to his people. Hey guys, return to me. Put away these things. And that's, you know, repentance sometimes people think of as only, you know, being sorrowful for your actions, right? Being sorrowful that I just want to deal with the guilt. I don't really want to deal with the sin issue. I just want to deal with my guilt. Well, if I repent, maybe I can just, you know, cover up this guilt. I can be sorry for it and yet continue on. That's not what repentance is. There was a guy that walked into a restaurant and asked for a Coke, and the waiter brings him a Coke. The guy picks up the Coke, glass of Coke, and throws it in the waiter's face. He's like, what are you doing? And the guy says, I'm sorry, I just have a real problem with this here. I just can't help myself. Every time I get something like this, I have to throw it, you know, in the person's face. And the waiter's like, man, that's not cool. I don't like that. And the guy says, I really am sorry. Could you bring me another Coke? And the waiter's like, I don't know if I want to bring you another Coke. And the guy's like, please, I promise you, I'm not going to do this. So no, again, waiter goes, gets another Coke, brings it back. The guy picks up the Coke and he throws it in the waiter's face again. The waiter's like, you told me you weren't going to do that. What's the problem? He goes, I am so sorry. As much as I don't want to do it, I just can't help myself. I'm driven to do this. I have a problem. The waiter's like, man, you need to go seek some help for that. There's a counselor down the road. Go and talk to the counselor and he's going to help you out. So the guy goes and he sees the counselor. He spends a few months with the counselor. Finally comes back in the restaurant. Guy says, oh man, I'm feeling so much better now about this. He says, why don't you bring me another Coke? Sees the same waiter. Bring me another Coke. And the waiter's like, dude, I remember the last time, twice you threw Coke in my face. I had to change my shirt. It was, man, not a good scene. I don't know if I want to do this. Guy says, no, listen, I've gotten this all taken care of. I've been cured. I'm feeling so much better now. I'm not going to do it. Waiter says, well, all right, if you say so. Goes and brings the guy another glass of Coke, sets it on the table. The guy picks it up, throws it in the waiter's face again. The waiter said, what do you do when you said you were going to do that? You thought you said you were healed and cured from this. He goes, oh, I am cured. I feel much more better about it. And I don't have any guilt about it anymore. I don't have the problem taken away, but I don't have any guilt about it anymore. And that's what a lot of people do with sin. They just want to deal with the guilt. But yet repentance deals with an action. It is not just being sorrowful for something you've done. It's turning away from it, and it's moving away from it, moving to God to say, I want to do away with that altogether. I don't want to keep doing it and just feel better about it. I want to get rid of it. So the Lord is saying here, what is he saying? Put away your abominations out of my sight. Then you shall not be moved. Then you will find that you will be strengthened in me. If you do an about face, if you do a 180, you turn away from these things. That's what repentance is. It requires action. Not just an attitude, but it's turning from those things, turning to God in action, and you shall not be moved. God's speaking here, again, of this impending invasion of Babylon that's going to come against them, where Babylon will come in and lead them away into captivity. They're going to be moved. Unwillingly. This is not going to be a voluntary thing. They're going to be moved, but God says, if you turn from your abominations, you shall not be moved. You're not going to have to deal with this stuff any longer. So God says, return to me. If you'll take action and leave your sinful practices, then you're going to be blessed, right? You're going to be blessed in these things. I can just see the heart of God here desiring to bless his people. But again, they're the ones that are holding back that blessing, right? I believe God's heart is simply to bless his people, but so often sin gets in the way from God being able to pour that blessing, or more so, our sin removes us from that place of God's blessing, you know? I think of my own kids and how sometimes, you know, I want to do something really fun with them, you know? Hey, kids, I want to take you out. I want to go do something really awesome with you. Let's go to, you know, Playland or something like that. And yet there might be things that they need to take care of, responsibilities that they need to do. And I'll say, you know what? We're not going to be able to go unless you, you know, clean your room, for instance. Just clean your room and we'll be able to go, right? And sometimes they might not want to do it and they kind of fight it or they take forever to do it. I'm like, guys, we're running out of time. If you don't get this room cleaned up, we're not going to go to Playland, you know? And I'm sitting here, you know, in my mind going, please get that room cleaned up because I want to go to Playland, you know? I don't care about you, but I want to go. And you're ruining this for me. I want to bless you. And I want to do this. But you're getting in the way. Your own actions are impeding this blessing from coming, you see. And God, I think, is sitting here going, guys, I want to bless you, man. I want to bless you, but you're impeding this. You're getting in the way of that. Just do a simple thing like put away these stupid, idiotic abominations that you're following after and worshiping. Put them away, and you're going to experience blessing. You're not going to be moved. You're not going to have an enemy coming against you as my judgment towards you. You're not going to experience these things. I'm sure we've all been there and had to experience that kind of, you know, difficulty even with our own kids and wanting to bless them and not being able to because of their actions. Well, here's God in that same boat right now, I think, desiring to bless them, desiring to, and just calling out to them, return to me. You won't be moved. And he says, you'll be able to speak, you know, the Lord lives, or you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Now that term, the Lord lives, we'll see that repeated in these chapters, but it was a term that was kind of used as an oath. They kind of have a real, you know, religious kind of jargon or spiritual jargon to it. But prophets would come along now and just sort of throw that out. And they began to use it just kind of as a quick kind of tagline, you know, the Lord lives, right? As like, yeah, this is true. This is what's going to happen as the Lord lives, you know. And then throw this out as just kind of a spiritual jargon, but it became void of its true meaning. It didn't have any heart behind it. But the Lord says, listen, if you will get right with me, you'll be able to say those things and you'll be able to say it in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. And that idea of judgment really means just that idea of righteousness and truth and righteousness and in truth and in righteousness. And the nations, look at that, the nations are going to be blessed too. And if the nation of Israel is living right with God, then the nations of the earth will see his favor on them, you see. And they too will turn to him in glory, and glory in the living God. The nations are to see Israel and to see the God of Israel, and it's to provoke them to jealousy, you see. That's why God selected Israel. That's why God called out Israel, was so they could be a light to all the nations. It's always been the heart of God in choosing Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to 3, we know the verses. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what the nation of Israel was to be doing. And so he's calling them on it now. The nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory, if you will return to me and put away your abominations, you see. And I think that's something, too, that we should be keeping before us as well. We're not just called to Christ to live out a comfy existence in and of ourselves, are we? We're called to be a light to the world. The world should be seeing in us something that is attractive, something that's drawing them in to say, man, I want what that person's got. I see how they're dealing with this. I see how they're living through that. I see how there's just joy in that person and peace. I'm lacking all of that. I want that. What is it? What's the secret? And it's an opportunity for us just to bring them to the Lord Jesus and say, man, it's all through Jesus Christ. Nothing in and of me. It's all through Jesus Christ. We're to be living in that way where we're, again, blessing the nations and the world around us. And in him, they will come and glory in him. So Jeremiah now uses two metaphors as we continue on here to show what true repentance looks like. Look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Again, as we said, repentance is not just being sorry for sin, it's doing something about it. And we recognize something has gotten in between, you know, us and the Lord in those times. And it's the same with Judah here. Something's gotten in the way. Something's begun to prevent them in this relationship with the Lord. So Jeremiah tells these guys, you need to take action. Repentance requires action. And he's telling them how to take action. What are they to do? They're to break up their fallow ground. It's a great farming analogy, especially for this culture and in this day. I'm not much of a farmer, let me tell you, all right? This ain't my background. This ain't my specialty. But I can tell you this. If I'm going to go out and plant some seeds, I'm not going to just throw it upon some hard pan ground. Not just going to throw it upon some ground that's all dry and the dirt's cracking. I'm going to recognize that seed has no chance of getting into that soil there. It's hard. I got to break out. I got to get out the backhoe. I got to get out the shovel and start to turn up that dirt and get to the real rich nutrients of the soil. Don't you? Anybody? Right? Is that? Yeah. Okay. Just making. I don't remember. No farming background here. Okay. So just making sure I got it right. That's what you do. We all know that, right? And so Jeremiah's saying, "You're a hearts." Guys, your hearts have just gone so wickedly hard. You're not able to do anything with those things. Everything that God is wanting to pour into, it's just trickling off, bouncing off. It's doing nothing. There's hard ground. So you need to break up, he says now. Break up your fallow ground. You need to get rid of all the obstacles that are there and make sure that ground is ready to receive the seed and bring growth. And Jeremiah's not telling these guys to do that physically, but spiritually. They need to get to the heart of the matter, and it's a matter of the heart for these people. Get right down to the heart, guys. Forget about this, you know, putting on this spiritual outward kind of, you know, sign or action, as many people like to do, right? You know, throw dust on their head, make them look like they're really grieving and broken, all these things. Jeremiah's saying, forget all that stuff. Just get right to the heart. Get to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart here. That's seen clearly in the next metaphor, because he says there, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. People are all familiar with circumcision in this day, but sadly they looked at their physical circumcision as a real badge of holiness and privilege. But again, all of that was simply to point toward the need of being cut off from the flesh. As people of God, they were to follow him and not live according to their own desires and their own flesh. So Jeremiah makes that very clear here, to take away the foreskins of your heart. And it's so important that we do business with the things of the heart, because it's so easy to deceive ourselves and think that we're okay, right? Jeremiah will address that in Jeremiah 17:9 when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? We need to deal with the things of the heart here, because our hearts can really deceive us. Many people today thinking, oh, wait a second, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You know, I don't know if been following the story, but I've been reading in the paper this past week about this couple that was caught by an undercover police officer for this terrorism plot that they were looking to do, and building a bomb and planting them around the legislature on Canada Day back in 2013, I believe it was. And so it's all coming out in the papers and stuff. Well, I was reading about their excursion. They're a couple from Surrey. They were in a motel in Delta, and they're building a bomb, and this guy's talking with his, I think it's his girlfriend or something, and saying, oh yeah, man, this is what we got to do. And he's talking about all his bombing. If anybody walks in, that's it. I'm taking them out, man. No worries. And they're talking about this. And the girl says to him, do you think I'm a bad person? I'm building a bomb to kill people, but do you think I'm a bad person? He says, what? No, no. This is what we got to do. You know, no, no, no. You're not a bad person. People that are trying to kill people in terrorism, wondering that themselves, am I really a bad person? No, 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 you're not a bad person. The heart can be so deceptive, you see. And we need to deal with the matters of the heart here. We need to cut away the things that are not of God. We need to break up the hard ground, as Jeremiah is saying, so that we can receive that which is of God. Many people today, you know, Warren Wiersbe says, many people today depend on baptism, the Lord's Supper, communion, and the Eucharist, confirmation, or some other religious ritual for their salvation, when what God wants from us is sincere faith from a repentant heart. Salvation is a gift that we receive by faith. It's not a reward that we earn by being religious. Not about an outward action that we can do. It's about the inward, you know, attitude of the heart here. Saying, Lord, I can do nothing in and of myself. I can bring nothing to this. I'm not a good person, but Lord, I can only be made right in and through you, Jesus. Dealing with the heart here, that's all we can depend upon, is the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, we read on here in verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I'll bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So God is giving a warning now to the people here of what they can expect if they do not respond in this repentant attitude, if they do not walk in repentance. Here's what they can be expecting. He's even telling them, guys, sound the alarm, right? Trouble is coming. Run to the fortified cities of refuge. You guys, get going here. I'm glad that God always provides a place of refuge for us. But remember, it's not to hide out in our sin, but to find help and hope in him. And I think God's giving them time. Guys, get running. Go to those fortified cities, those places of refuge, but do so so that you can deal with this stuff, so that you can begin to walk in repentance. That's why it says, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, begin to take action in these things. And God is saying here, the enemy that he will use as a source of his judgment will be like a lion pouncing out of the thicket, he says there in verse 7. In other words, it's going to come quickly and unexpectedly, just like a lion who's laying low in the thickets, in the bushes, and he just jumps out. It startles, you don't know he's there. And he comes out, and boom, it's over. You don't have a chance. And he's saying, this enemy that's going to be coming in against you, that will be later identified, clearly as Babylon, they're going to be coming against you here, and it's going to be quick and unexpectedly. God tells them to humble themselves, mourn and wail because of the judgment coming. You know, it's so important that we all be those that are walking in that humility daily and understanding that it's only by his grace that we have been spared from his judgment. We have nothing that we can contribute. We have nothing that we can bring and say, God, no, don't, you know, spare me, God, because look at what I've done. No, none of us can do that. We can only walk in humility and say, Lord, I don't deserve any of this. I'm guilty, but Lord, save me, you know. And that's what he's calling these people to do here. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes. The priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. And I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. So that day that's coming, that God is really being clear with them about, that's pointing out to them, hey guys, beware, enemy's coming, you know, raise the standard or raise the banner, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, they're coming. And he's saying here now, this day is going to bring a real sinking feeling to all involved. Even the king, he says, even the heart of the king shall perish. That's the one person that they all kind of put their hope in, right? Oh, our king's going to lead us into battle. Our king will provide the victory for us. But the Lord's saying, man, the heart of the king, he's going to sink. He's going to be in real trouble here, right? And the heart of the princes, even the young bucks that are waiting in the wings, man, they're going to be in trouble too. The priests are going to be astonished and the prophets are going to wonder. He's saying, all of those that you might put your hope in are going to not be there for you. They're going to let you down. Now, Jeremiah, interestingly, thinks here now. Look at verse 10. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace." He's thinking the Lord has been dishonest, deceptive even. And he's asking the Lord, "God, what is happening here? Word, you see, has gone forth that they will have peace, but they're not going to experience that." Jeremiah's wondering why God would say that. The problem isn't that God had said that. This is a word that's going forth from the false prophets, as we'll see. Even in chapter 5, we'll get to that. But chapter 5, verse 31, just flip over there. We'll just have a quick preview of what we'll see in a little bit. 5:31 says this. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16 to 17, it says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Do you hear that? These false prophets were saying those very words. The Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You see what's happening? Here's Jeremiah coming into town, and he's saying, here's the word of the Lord, guys. Trouble's coming if you don't repent. But then he's surrounded by all these false prophets saying, oh, no, no, no. Guys, hey, don't listen to that. We'll have peace. No evil is going to come upon you. The Lord has said you will have peace. These false prophets are saying this. And so Jeremiah is perplexed over this here. What's going on, Lord? You greatly deceive the people, but the problem is not with the Lord. It's with the people swearing falsely, prophesying lies and untruths to the people. We read on in verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people unto Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come from me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. So Jeremiah again gives us some great vivid imagery of what this coming invasion is going to be like. And he likens it to a dry wind or a scorching wind blowing against them. And notice he says, this isn't to fan or to cleanse. This isn't to bring comfort. This isn't to do that work of blowing the chaff away. This isn't a comforting wind. This is a dry, scorching heat that's going to come upon you here now, right? It's like, get the chopstick out, guys. This is going to be bad on you. So wind too strong for these are going to come. I'll also speak judgment against them. And he goes on to say, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. He's speaking of this coming enemy army against Judah that's going to come through Babylon, God's agent. Remember that. This is God's instrument of judgment. God is choosing this nation of Babylon to come against them. And this army that's going to come of Babylon is going to come in with strength and ferocity here. Horses swifter than eagles, right? Think about an eagle, how that thing can just soar and then just dive down. I mean, eagles are swift. But he's saying these horses that these guys are going to come in, their chariots are going to be like a whirlwind. Their horses swifter than eagles. You guys don't stand a chance. These guys are going to come upon you and overwhelm you here. But there's no rejoicing or pleasure in this for God or for Jeremiah. Again, we're going to see the heart of Jeremiah, the heart of the Lord in all this. They're not rejoicing on this. They're not relishing in this. They're not sitting here going, oh, you guys just wait, man. I can't wait till you guys get yours. You know, nobody's rejoicing in this. Their heart is broken over these things here. Again, the key to stopping this is to repent and return to the Lord. The offer is being given, the door is open, and they're calling out to this nation here to simply do that, repent, return to the Lord. You can avoid these things. They're not rejoicing. And notice here, verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. All of that that's coming against them, all that could be resolved or prevented if they would just do a little open heart surgery here. They would just look within their heart. They just looked inwardly and acknowledged their sin and repented of it. He's saying there in verse 14, wash your heart from wickedness. Wash your heart from wickedness. And they had begun just to allow these evil thoughts to just, you know, get planted and just lodge with them, just to hold on to them in a sense. These evil thoughts were not just, you know, passing through. They were lodging in them. They were dwelling on them, living them out, every evil thought, do you see? They'd made their hearts and minds a fertile garden for evil rather than for the Lord. How we need to be so careful of that, don't we? There's so much stuff out there that wants to just make its way in and become part of our lives, and we have to be so on guard of that and making sure that our hearts and our minds are remaining a fertile garden for the Lord to do his work rather than for the enemy to have his way. You know, Paul alludes to that, I think, here in 2 Corinthians 10:5, when he says this, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How we need to do that as believers. How important it is to take every thought captive. These guys here were allowing evil thoughts to lodge within them. But Paul says here, and take every thought captive into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought that comes in that you recognize, this is not of the Lord. Whether it's a thought, an impure thought, whether it's an attitude that is not contrary to God's way, whether it's an emotion or a feeling that is not helpful but counterproductive and not allowing you to walk in that faith and peace of God, we need to take those thoughts captive. And again, it can be very simple things that we can wrestle with. Fear, anxiety. Again, impure thoughts. They're simple things that we can wrestle with, but we need to take every thought captive and not allow those thoughts to just make their way in and begin to take up residence in our heart or our mind. We need to be protective, discerning, disciplined, and be taking every thought captive. That's so important to do. And these people had gone down this path now where their hearts were just wicked, evil thoughts just lodging within them. And the Lord reminds the people that this coming judgment is nobody's fault but their own. Look at what he says in verse 18. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness. Because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Nobody can look at this and go, God's so evil, God's so wicked, look at what he's doing to us. He's saying, this is your wickedness. God's not taking any pleasure in this, as I've said. Not rejoicing in these things. But he's saying, this is the result of your actions. And it's a bitter pill to swallow because it's a result of their sin. It reaches right to their heart. Again, they can't look at this person. They can't look at this action over here. They can't blame this. They go, it's right in your heart, guys. Because it's bitter. It reaches to your heart. It's a bitter pill to swallow because they have nowhere else to look or no one else to blame but themselves. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. And notice again, Jeremiah just expressing his heart toward his people. There's no pleasure in any of this here. He says in verse 19, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah expresses that heart. And so he asked, how long must I witness this battle scene raging now? And God effectively gives Jeremiah the answer to how long this must go on. He says in verse 22, for my people are foolish. They've not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. That says the people will continue to walk in this darkness and judgment until they turn to me. And once again, know me. That's what God is saying. They're not knowing me. Jeremiah's crying out, how long must I deal with this? And God's saying, here's the issue, here's the problem, and here's the resolution. They've not known me. Come back to me and walk into that in that relationship of intimacy. Walk in that relationship where we are in communion and knowing one another. Now, everybody probably could have said here, what? Oh, I know God. I know Yahweh, sure. I know him. What are you talking about here? I was even worshiping him yesterday. What do you mean they have not known me? But the Lord is revealing to them they do not really know him. Because it's been a superficial relationship void of that intimacy. They would go and worship God, but then they would turn around and worship the idols. It's a superficial relationship. They were just doing this all through motion. There's no emotion behind it. There's no intimacy behind it. God wants them to truly know him, to live for him, worship him, and to worship him alone. Again, put away your abominations, he says there at the beginning of this chapter. Put away these things, turn from them, and come and know me once again. You know, there are many people today that are saying the same thing very confidently. Oh, I know God. Oh, yeah, no doubt about it. But again, truly knowing God brings about action. It's a heart that is for the things of God. It's not just living life saying, oh, yeah, I'm fine. I know God. Oh, I grew up in the church. Oh, yeah, I'm all right. I'll go to heaven one day. And yet, there's going to be many people that are going to stand before Jesus one day, and he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Knowing him involves relationship. It involves abiding in him. That's what it means to know him. It says in verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. Jeremiah described here the land of Judah after the coming devastation and invasion from Babylon. And he describes the land as appearing completely desolate, like the earth and the heavens before God formed and filled them. In a sense, he's suggesting that they would return to this primeval chaos again. Mountains and hills were symbols of strength, but he says they will be trembling. After the Babylonians were through, there would be nothing standing. Not even a bird would be present there. Even the animals. I mean, the birds that you think are completely safe, they can flutter up in the heavens, they're fine. The birds are going to flee. Every living thing. There's going to be no life left there, in other words, is what Jeremiah is saying. After the Babylonians come in, it's going to be just completely desolate, as he says there in verse 27. And though the land would be desolate, there's a ray of light shining down here. As God says, yet, notice that here, yet I will not make a full end in verse 27. Yet I will not make a full end. Destruction's going to come. Yes, no doubt about it. It's almost unavoidable at this point here. It's going to come, but God's people won't be completely destroyed because God will always preserve that remnant here. God will always preserve that remnant. He is not done with his people, Israel. He's not going to fully destroy them. They're not going to be set aside. He'll always have that remnant, not be made a full end to it. And notice verse 30, and when you are plundered, what will you do? though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I've heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Now, destruction is going to come. The enemy is going to roll in. And there will be people who are going to attempt to sort of ease the pain and the difficulty here. And they'll do so by trying to appeal to their enemies. There will be people who make themselves like a prostitute, in a sense, seducing a man. It says they're going to enlarge their eyes with paint. In vain you'll make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They're going to do themselves up to kind of be alluring, you know, to the enemy. Oh, don't hurt me. What do you need, you know? I'll make it all better. You know, and they're kind of trying to appease the enemy. Right? Again, it's so sad that they're willing to give themselves that way and yet not be willing to give themselves to God in the first place. That would have prevented all this. Repentance was their true hope. And they're going to find their enemies will have nothing to do with them. And they're going to end up, as it says in verse 31, they're just going to end up, you know, like women in childbirth, right? Women in labor, there's just going to be a lot of screaming and pain going on in that day. It's not going to be pretty, right? That's what is described here for that time. Well, as we move into chapter 5, we see here again, just again, a list being given of just some of the reasons why this judgment is coming, if it's not already clear enough. I think we've covered a lot of God just begins to go on further and begin to lay out this list now of what they're doing and why they shouldn't be surprised at this judgment that's coming. It says in verse 1, run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So Jeremiah once again lays out the condition of Jerusalem and its people and reveals here why they're ripe for judgment. Because there's nobody who desired to uphold righteousness. Though they will give an appearance that they are for the Lord. They'll use that spiritual jargon again, as the Lord lives. But again, it's just all a hypocritical front. They're trying to look the look and talk the talk, walk the walk, do all that, right? But again, as you see in chapter 4, the issue is a matter of the heart. You got to get right to the heart. There are those living here. And God's saying, if you can just find a man, there's anyone who executes judgment, meaning righteousness. Anyone that just seeks the truth. No, pardon her. But that's not the case here in this day. Sad how far they've fallen. Verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord. The judgment of their God, I will go to the great men and speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Wow. Again, some incredible just pictures and images being given here. But Jeremiah wonders here if these people refused to chasten the Lord simply because they were just foolish. He suggests that he'll have a better outcome maybe. Maybe if I go to the great men. These people that we're dealing with right now, they're just simple. They're foolish folk. They just aren't getting it. But the great men, there's got to be hope there. I'll go to the great men. Then I'm sure they'll hear the message They will catch what we're trying to bring, you know? They're going to get it. They'll have a better outcome with them. But they have been like oxen, it says, who have broken free from their yokes. They've gone their own way and their backslidings have increased, it says in verse 6. These great men have continued on just like the rest of the people, showing their own foolishness, even though they had known the way of the Lord, it tells us in verse 5. They've known the way of the Lord, but they've allowed themselves to follow in the same folly as the nation was doing. Broken free from their yokes. Just like you have an oxen, you know, and you put the yoke on them to say, all right, I'm going to guide you where to go. The oxen can follow along smoothly, or you can fight against it. Decide to go their own way. It's going to be a rough ride, but these people are just broken free from the yokes. God said, I'm going to guide you. I'm going to lead you, and it'll be a smooth ride. But they busted their yokes and said, we don't want it. We're going our own way. It's the way the world so often lives. They fail to recognize that the Lord wants to bring freedom for them and joy and peace for them. He wants to give them a smooth ride, but the world says, no, we don't want it. We'll go our own way. What does it do? What is this doing for these guys? It's bringing pain. It's bringing destruction, desolation. It's bringing difficulty. It's exactly what happens when we try to do things our own way and we refuse the Lord's way. It says their backslidings have just increased. So God has had no choice but to bring about his wrath upon such a rebellious people. And notice this, again, this, it's just hard to fathom. But he says there, at the end of verse 7, when I'd fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. God had been so good to them. He fed them, he's taken care of them. Yet in that state of being fed, they went after their own lusts. They sought to fulfill their sinful desires without measure. The truth is completely just in saying, God saying, shall I not punish them for these things? In verse 9 there, we can all look at that and go, yeah. God, it would be unjust not to punish them in a sense. When you've given yourself so fully to them, you've fed them, you've satisfied them, you've been good to them, and yet they've gone after other gods. They've played the harlot. So the Lord will bring upon them an enemy, again, pictured in the lion, pictured in the wolf and the leopard. Animals of strength, animals of swiftness. Again, just as that Babylonian army will be. It says in verse 10, go upon her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them, thus shall it be done to them. God is telling the enemy here, basically, that instrument of his judgment, Babylon, go against Israel. Go up on the walls. Go ahead and do some pruning now. Take away the branches, right? For they're not of the Lord's. All those people that are not truly connected to God, he says, go and remove them. And it's what the Lord continues to do today. John 15, verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Again, it's not about abiding in church. It's not about abiding with, you know, good Christian people. A lot of people in the world that believe themselves to be Christians, but they're not abiding in the vine in Jesus Christ. And he says here, if anyone does not abide in me, then there's no life. That branch is withering and dying on its own. Remove it. Take it away. That's why it's so important that we are those who are abiding in Christ. Abiding in Jesus, abiding in the vine. It's not about religious duty, religious action. It's about abiding in him, relationship, fellowship, knowing him. Intimately, personally, having communion with him. And as much as the Lord is saying, take away your branches, it's amazing that we continue to see here again that promise of restoration. Because he says there in verse 10, but do not make a complete end. Isn't it amazing that God would speak that to this people and all that they've done, all that they're dealing with right now, that God would say, but don't make a complete end. Don't destroy them completely. And God would withhold that enemy agent from going all out in destruction. Even though he's been dealt with treacherously by false prophets speaking out lies, God says, don't make a complete end of them. False prophets coming up, being traitors of the Lord, saying, this isn't the word of the Lord or his plan. Nothing bad's going to come upon us. Oh, come on, guys. Lighten up, will you? Don't be so worried. This stuff's not going to happen. God's not going to destroy. We're his people. The nation of Israel. God's not going to deal this way with us. No, nothing bad's going to come upon us. But Jeremiah says these false prophets are like wind. There's nothing of substance or truth to what they're saying. The New Living Translation says, God's prophets are all windbags who don't really speak for him. I think that's true. It's full of a lot of hot air here, basically. You know, the wind just blows things around. It can cause a real mess. That's what we all become like if we don't have the Word of God in us. The Word of God flowing through us. We just have nothing that we really have to offer. You know, the Bible tells us that God gave people, gifted people, to equip the saints and teach the word. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He's given people and leaders over the church to be teaching the word, to equip the saints, so we can all be growing up in maturity in him and not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And these prophets were doing just that, passing on the wind and just tripping people up, letting people be tossed to and fro. Therefore, in verse 14, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. So unlike the words of wind from these false prophets, Jeremiah's word is going to be a word of fire. And the people are going to be like wood. They're going to be consumed by this word of the Lord that's going forth. Because it's going to have some real substance to it. And it'll be to the people's detriment. This fire is going to come again, ultimately, through this nation and this army of judgment. They're going to lay waste to Judah and his people. Notice what we've read there. Their quivers like an open tomb. I mean, they're going to bring out those arrows, and those arrows are going to have just, you know, death written on them. Their quivers like an open tomb. They're going to wipe out your harvest, your bread, your food. They're going to eat up your flocks. They're just going to devour you here. A sad state, a sad situation. Again, completely preventable if the people would just examine their hearts and realize, yeah, you know what? We've gotten away from the Lord. We're walking in wickedness, evil thoughts lodging in us. We got to deal with that. We got to repent. Let's get back to the Lord. Simple. They chose not to. Nevertheless, in verse 18, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it'll be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you've forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Again, for the third time we see here tonight, this hope, this promise is repeated for them here. Don't you love that? Even in wrath, God remembers mercy, as Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 tells us here. In wrath, remember mercy. And God is doing just that. He's not allowing his wrath to completely consume them, but he's revealing to them, ah, I will not make a complete end of you. And if anyone asks why God has done all this, well, he graciously gives them the answer. Hey guys, you're wondering why this is happening? Just tell people and remind yourself in the process. Just as you've forsaken me and gone after other idols and served false gods, well, it's going to allow you to let that be lived out in fullness. You'll go ahead to an alien people, to a foreign land, and you'll be servants of them. It seemed like you really enjoyed that so much already, serving after false gods, was that you'd be servants of a false people, a foreign people. Seemed to have kind of made that a bit of a habit. You just go ahead and do that again. I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves when we are going through a seeming tough time of chastening. To ask ourselves too, have I gotten away from my life being devoted to God alone? Have I allowed other things in? Am I going through a difficult period because it's the chastening of the Lord to reveal to me areas that I need to deal with and get right with? I'm not saying that every bad thing, and some people look at that, every bad thing that comes upon you, oh, there must be sin in your life. Oh, I guess you need to repent of something here. You're sick? You got sin in your life. I'm not talking about that. Don't get me wrong here. The Lord sometimes allows difficulty to come just to fulfill his purposes, whether we're deserving of it or not. But our lives exist for his glory alone, and so be it then if that's the case. But there are times where the Lord has to chasten us, has to bring some difficulty upon us to kind of awaken us and reveal to us that we've gotten out of step, we've gotten out of line with the Lord's way and his will here. So it's an important question to ask at times. Am I dealing with this? Why is this happening here, God? Have I gotten away from my relationship with you and from my devotion being to you alone, Lord? Have other things crept in that has taken away from that? Verse 20 we read, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Whoa. In this passage, the Lord again reveals the problem once more with the people here and the reason why they were facing his judgment. Yeah, we know they were sinners who were not repenting. But the reason they sinned so freely is that they had lost that fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, guys. We can think about the fear of the Lord as kind of a negative thing that we're shirking in and kind of, you know, being scared of the Lord. But having a fear of the Lord is a good thing. Notice what we read in the Bible, Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14 verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19 verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. And then in Acts 9:31, we read there, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Guys, the fear of the Lord is an important thing for us to have in our relationship with the Lord. It's not cowering under, you know, a chair, not wanting to face the Lord. It's having a right reverence for the Lord. It's understanding that, Lord, I want my life to honor you. I want my life to honor you, Lord, because I understand this. Like he says in verse 25, your sins have withheld good from you. I understand, Lord, if I don't have a fear of you and I just go on my way and do my own thing, then I can't expect anything good to come of that. But a fear of the Lord says, I want to watch my steps. I want to guard my heart. I want to honor the Lord because I have a fear of him. And honor, a reverence of him. I understand how great he is. And we begin to see this illustration that God gives us in those verses we read even already here of what the people were doing. He gives this illustration of the sea, the ocean, and the sand. Notice there in verse 22, we already read it, but he says, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. See, God is saying, listen, I put the sand on the shore as a boundary for the sea. And though the waves of that sea crash upon it, it's not getting past it. That sand is holding it there. It's not, the water's not going beyond it. And the lesson is this: if the ocean can't prevail against the sand, well, how could these people ever think that they can prevail against God? How can we ever think we can prevail against God? How do we think we can ever do better than what God has for us? They've rebelled and gone beyond where they should, but they are paying the price for it now. They're seeing drought come, it told us there. Harvest being withheld. Their own sin is causing this. If only they could see that and live with that reverent fear of the Lord, what a blessing would befall them. I wonder how much we fail to see the obvious in our walk with the Lord, where the Lord is calling out, you know, saying, if only you could see your folly and repent, you'd be so much more blessed. I wonder how much we prevent the Lord's goodness in our lives by our own actions and folly and sin that creeps in. It says, your sins have withheld good from you. Verse 26, just about done here. It says, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause. The cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy, they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? You know, it's a very important thing to God for the people to come alongside the oppressed, to come alongside the needy, the fatherless, the orphans. God had really built that into their very fabric of society, into their whole system, that they were to care for one another. And yet, these people were not doing that. The book of Micah especially deals with that sin of oppressing the people. Here God says that the sin is invoking his judgment. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed, he goes on to say, in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? Sadly, the sin was not committed by a certain portion of the people. It wasn't committed just by a small faction of the people. This was not reserved just for the debased and the lowly. This sin was astonishing and horrible to God because it was committed by those who should have been preserving righteousness. The prophets, the priests. The prophets were lying. The priests were ruling by their own desires, he says here. The priests are doing their own thing. The prophets are giving out a false word that is not of me and yet saying, this says the Lord. These people were rejecting their own responsibilities before God, and sadly the people wanted it this way, he says here. And the people loved to have it so. They all thought, you know what? It's okay. Life is good. Life is all right. We like it this way. But pollution was coming in from the very springs that should have flowed with purity. Right from the people that should have been promoting that righteousness of God were polluting it, causing the people to walk in ways that were contrary to God's ways. And people were saying, it's all right, we just want to do it our way. But ultimately, the Lord says, what are you going to gain in the end from that? What will you do in the end? You want to go your way? Listen to what Proverbs 14:12 says, and you've all heard this. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There are many people today who are saying, you know what? I just want to do it my way. I think that'd make a great song, wouldn't it? I did it my way. A lot of people are just choosing to do it their way. But the Lord is calling out to them, what will you do in the end? What will be the end result of that? It's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There's no good in it. Nothing positive that can come of it. You see, God is calling out to them, What are you going to do in the end, guys? You have a choice to make. Follow me and have life, or follow after your own way, sin, and you have death. And he's bringing an enemy in, an agent of judgment. That's ultimately to wake them up, to reveal to them there's a price to pay for doing things your way. But again, that promise of the Lord, he will not bring a complete end to them. God's heart is for his people. God's heart is for you. I love that about our God. He's a good God, a gracious God. Long-suffering. Even when we are walking rebellion, he's long-suffering, desiring that we repent and turn to him so that he can bless us. What a great God we have. Well, we'll pray and wrap it up right there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 6 next week. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time tonight to just look in your word and study this, Lord. And it's a heavy word because it's full of the realization that sin brings judgment. But I pray that it be a wake-up call, in a sense, to us to realize that if there are things that we've hidden in our heart, that we've allowed to lodge within, maybe that wake-up call to deal with that, and to realize that those things only prevent the blessing of God. It gets in the way of our walk and relationship with you. Lord, and I pray that we'd be people that are truly knowing you and following you and living for you and experiencing the life that you have for us. Thank you, God, that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that you are slow to anger. But God, may we be those abiding in you and connected to you, enjoying communion with you, Lord, and relationship. What a privilege we have in that. May we not let anything get in the way of that. So strengthen us here today. Bless the people here tonight, and just lead us on through the rest of this week. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.